Let me read again the verses that really are the centre of our message tonight. They're verses 18 to 20. Just look at them again with me. Verses 18 to 20. Paul says, all this is from God. We'll pick that up in a moment. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. A vital need. A vital need. To be reconciled to God. And a vital responsibility given to every Christian believer. That we are responsible, in a sense, for declaring what Paul calls the message or the ministry of reconciliation. Most of you know that I earned my bread and butter alongside ministry by teaching, and for many years during my teaching career, I also marked GCSE English Literature examinations. And every year's mark scheme, whatever the specifics of that year's questions and answers, always included this statement from the chief examiner. Award no more marks for sheer repetition. Repetition penalizes itself. Well, if I was marking these three verses from Paul according to that instruction, he wouldn't do very well, really, would he? Five times in three verses he repeats either the word reconciliation itself, or the noun, or the verb rather, reconciled or reconciling. Great deal of repetition in those verses until we really open them up. But you see, in God's word, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek as here, repetition is used very deliberately to emphasize what is of first importance. To emphasize what is of first importance. So Paul says this theme of reconciliation is of first importance. And he makes four linked statements. Just going to pick them out of the verses at this moment and then pick them up more fully. One, God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Who are us? It means sinful human beings. Estranged from God, but reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. Two, that he has given to us as Christians, those who know him as Savior and Lord, what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. Third, that this ministry is summed up in these words, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins, against them. And fourthly, that with this message entrusted to us, we are to implore people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's look at this and why it is so vital by asking and answering, I trust, three questions. What is reconciliation? How can sinful human beings be truly reconciled to a holy God? And what does it mean to us if we are Christians? What is this ministry, this message that God has committed to us? And first, and fairly briefly, it's really groundwork for what follows. What is reconciliation? Why does Paul say it is so vital? Reconciliation is bringing together of two estranged parties, to use the old word. Two who are at odds, even at enmity, unless someone can reconcile them, can bring them together. It may be between two individuals, It may be between two groups of people. It may be between two nations. And someone to reconcile them must be trusted by both parties and able in some sense to represent them both to each other and to seek to bring them together. We live in a sad, broken world, don't we? We know that we do. Every day's news emphasizes that. The world's torn apart by divisions at every level, from the personal up to the national and the international. Wars come to an end when there is some sense of reconciliation between the warring nations. But, you know, often genuine attempts to make real reconciliation only meet a limited success, and for this reason. Because the underlying causes of dissension are not dealt with, are not settled. And they rumble on and they may resurface years later, in a measure that was true of the years between World War I and World War II. Reconciliation. We might wonder what reconciliation can be possible between Ukraine and Russia in these days in which we are living. But the Bible speaks of an even greater need for reconciliation, a need which has eternal consequences, for humankind to be reconciled to God. Because there's a separation, there's an estrangement, a division, even an enmity between human beings and their creator. And the cause of that separation is man's disobedience to God. The old word, sin. Old but terribly real. Breaking God's law. Going our own way. Not his. And God is a holy God. God is a God who must condemn sin and judge sin and punish sin. It began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's willful disobedience to God's one command there in Genesis chapter 3. And ever since, every human being continues in that disobedience to God, and that barrier between God and man is there. And all mankind are under God's judgment as a result. The Bible's very stark in the way it puts this. These verses in Romans chapter 3, for instance, at verse 10, picking out from verses there, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. That is in God's sight, in God's own standard of holiness. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, of course, that brings us at once then, doesn't it, to our second question. How can sinful human beings ever be reconciled to a holy God who can possibly bring us together? Who can represent man to God and God to man and be the bridge to reconcile us? We can't. It's our sin that's the barrier, and we cannot make it as if it had never been. But now we come to the wonder of the text that's before us, and the wonder and the glory of the gospel and the grace of God. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The holy God who must condemn sin is the God also of amazing grace and wondrous love. He's acted to make a way of reconciliation, to provide a bridge between man and God, and to deal with that which cuts us off from God, our sin. How? Go to what for many of us is the most familiar verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, say the old versions, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Christ, his eternal Son of God, one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, in that ultimate mystery of God's being, utterly beyond anything we can ever understand, but revealed to our faith in God's word. God the Father has acted to bring the reconciliation that can deal with our sin and yet satisfy his holy justice without any compromise. You see, if God compromised, he wouldn't be holy any longer. In a sense, he wouldn't be God any longer if he could compromise his holiness and change his standards. No compromise at all, but instead God sent his Son. God sent the Lord Jesus into this world, born as a human baby, a true human baby from Mary's virgin womb. Conceived in Mary with no human father, but by the operation of the Holy Spirit, yet through Mary, a true human nature. A true man among men, and yet truly the eternal Son of God. God with us. That precious name, Emmanuel, declared in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, quoting indeed an old prophecy 8 centuries before God gave through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But in Matthew chapter 1, that is then glossed, that is then explained. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, true human nature and his eternal divine nature are combined and united. Here is the one who is truly able to represent God in dealing with man and represent man in all his need to God. And here in Jesus himself are the conditions necessary for that bridge between God and us. But for that bridge to be effective, well, the thing that caused the estrangement must be dealt with. Remember, we've just said that so often wars rumble on, or the causes, because the cause is not dealt with. The thing that has caused the division is never met, never settled. It rumbles on. For man to come to God, that sin, that barrier, must be dealt with. And God sent his Son in wondrous love to go to the cross of Calvary and offer his own life there. A life without sin of any kind. Offers it in our place. Offers it in the sinner's place. Offers it to bear our sin in his own body on the tree, as another scripture puts it. We saw that phrase at the beginning of verse 18. All this is from God. All what? Well, we began our reading with verse 11. And Paul is talking here about the compulsion that is upon him. A compulsion to preach the gospel. A compulsion to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. A compulsion to tell them of the Savior. And first he says, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade others. We do everything we can. We're burdened. We're compelled to plead, to urge people to receive this message, to hear what God has done in Christ, and to turn to Christ and call upon him. The message of reconciliation, as he goes on to call it. This fear of the Lord as the source of that compulsion first. What does it mean? Well, for a believer, it's a reverent awareness of God. A reverent awareness of who God is. And that includes God's holiness and God's judgment and of man's condemned condition before him. But true as well, the wonder of God's grace in what God has done. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of what it is to be outside of Christ, that is a compulsion that drives me to preach the gospel, is what Paul is saying. If we're believers, do we know that compulsion? Do we really know that compulsion? It should be ours. The awareness of what God's holiness and God's wrath at sin are and what they mean. You know, we must never preach an easy gospel. We must never make it palatable to people's ears and leave it in ignorance of what holiness means. As sinners, we are all condemned and under his judgment. Oh, but praise God. Praise God, he hasn't left it there. And verse 14, we've got no time to look at the verses in between. Verse 14 speaks of another reason for his compulsion. The love of Christ controls us. Other translations, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. Here is another reason for the great compulsion that he feels, the love of Christ. Not, I think here, primarily his love for Christ, although that is very real, but his awareness of Christ's love, the love that took him to the cross, the love that took him to die in the sinner's place, to bear the judgment, to bear the very wrath of God for all who would trust in him and find in him the Saviour they so desperately need and their way to God. Just look at the last verse of the chapter as we read it, verse 21. For our sake he made him, the first he is God the Father, he, God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, God the Son, to be sin. Who knew no sin? Don't ever gloss over those words. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The men in the men's fellowship will have heard me say this before. I think this is one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. You see, as I read it, it doesn't just say that God treated his sinless son as if he was a sinner. Not he treated him as a sinner, he made him to be sin. To me that says he treated Jesus as if he was the very embodiment of sin. The very personification of sin. As if it was sin itself that was there on the cross when Jesus was on that cross. The thing that God must judge. The thing on which he must visit his holy wrath. And on the cross Jesus bore the wrath of his Father which we deserved, so that we should not have to bear it. And this was, the verse continues, amazingly, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin dealt with and taken by Jesus. God's righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, given to us. It defeats almost expression, doesn't it? A righteousness, a rightness before God. We could never ever have it of our own. We're sinners. We're guilty before his holy justice. But, well, Paul in Philippians 3, Paul looks back to the days when he was a Pharisee. And in those days, he thought that he could offer God his own righteousness. He thought he could satisfy God by his own deeds. He thought he could keep the law sufficiently to offer a righteous life to God. And then Jesus Christ broke into his life. And he saw how false this confidence was. And that like any other human being, every other human being, he would be condemned by that law as a sinner. And this is what he says in Philippians 3 at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. That's a rather more polite word than Paul uses. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. But this is the point. Not having a righteousness of my own. He thought he did. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, was quite convinced he had a righteousness he could offer God. Now he says, no, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness from God Not my righteousness, his, but given to me in the death of my Saviour, who took my sin and gave me his righteousness. It's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. What theologians call the great exchange that took place on the cross. Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We've just sung about it. That lovely hymn. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, look briefly with me at verse 15. He died for all, that is, for all his people, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We don't live for ourselves, no, we shouldn't if we're believers. We live for Christ. We live to serve Christ. How are we able to do that? Because his mercy, his grace gives his righteousness to us. And God sees that as he looks at us, for all our weakness and indeed our sin. The righteousness of Christ, in a sense, covers it now, if we are trusting in him. But we're changed, or we should be, we are. Verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Men and women made new. Transformed, not just forgiven, but transformed. Not even just redeemed, but transformed. Changed by the mercy and grace of God. God who gave his Son for us, made him to be sin in our place. Truly, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciled the world, that is all who will believe in him from anywhere in the world and anywhere through the ages. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them because Jesus has borne them and died for them and wiped them out. Now, at the beginning of this message, I broke these verses down into four linked statements. And really, we've looked now at the first and the third. But what are the other two? He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And he calls us to implore others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here we come to our third question. Now, specifically, to all of us, and it's most of us here, I'm sure, who are believers and know the wonder of his redeeming love. But what does it mean to us as Christians? What is this ministry that is committed to us? This speaks of a great privilege and a great responsibility. To all who are redeemed and knowing Christ, that they are reconciled to God. Just so much that we can call him Father. It's incredible when you think, even in the simplest terms, who God is and what we are. But we're told we can call him Father. And it's not a word picture. It's not, as it were, a symbol. It's not a simile. It's a reality. It's a true, lasting, eternal relationship. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons, children of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, that fear of the Lord, which is sheer abject terror, but for the saving grace of God. You've received the spirit of adoption. Adoption as sons is the Greek term, as it's put, meaning that role, that proper place of a son and heir. Women too, it includes, as it were, daughters. It includes male and female believers, it includes every Christian. But we've got that role, that place that was the right of sons by adoption in those old days when actually the heir was always male. But that's entered into now by every believer in the family of God. We all have the spirit of adoption and can cry, Abba, Father. God calls us then as his children to know that same compulsion that Paul himself knew, that we saw in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade by all that's in us, others, knowing that the love of Christ controls us, compels us, constrains us, motivated by the great need of those who are not yet reconciled to God, knowing what God's holiness and justice means, but knowing the wonder of his love in Christ, knowing the wonder that we have a message to tell others of their need of the mercy of God, but that mercy poured out in his Son. He says, this is the message you've got to take to others. The very gospel commission, of course, that was given to those first disciples before Jesus ascended on high. He calls them together. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission. Not just to that first generation. Not just to the apostles and the other first century witnesses. It's a commission to go into all the world. They weren't able to do that. They didn't live long enough. And it's to the end of the age until Jesus comes again. Every Christian in every generation has this gospel charge, this witness to bear. And it should be a heartfelt compulsion, driven by the eternal need of sinners before a holy God and by the wonder of the redeeming love of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, says Paul, yes, these two things compel me, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Marry those together and let them, Christian, compel you as they should. How we should long that others hear it. How we should be concerned that through us, others hear it. Those in whom we have contact, with whom we have contact. Those who are, if you like, our own immediate mission field. We are trusted with a message and a responsibility. God could have sent angels, but he didn't. It's to redeem sinners. It's to those who know what it is to be reconciled to him that he gives this message and this ministry. The angels of God are not redeemed or reconciled. They are unfallen. They couldn't declare it with experience. Christian, it's with our experience of being reconciled to God that this message should burn itself into us and burn itself out from us in our Christian witness. One more thought. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Ambassadors for Christ. When we tell others, when we plead with them to call upon him, and do we plead? Is our message as urgent as it should be? Are we moved by the sinner's need? Do we really know the burden that Paul is speaking of here? Sometimes, you know, even when we're seeking to serve and witness, I feel we're not as involved as we should be. We lack the urgency of the gospel, which was such a compulsion for Paul. To know that urgency is to know what it is to plead on behalf of Christ, who's calling us to be his ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Well, in human terms, an ambassador represents their government. In earlier history, it was a king or a queen, of course. They directly served. But they're in a position of trust, a position of great responsibility and complete trust, but they are under the authority of their government or their king. An ambassador does not choose what they will say. They have a given brief. They have a mandate. And they must stay true to that charge they have been given. How much more for the ambassadors of the King of Kings? How much more for that message that is utterly, utterly non-negotiable that we've been given? Remember the solemn words Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 8. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Solemn words, aren't they? I say again, if anyone is preaching to you another gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Sadly, we live in days when some professing churches do believe that they can, even that they should, adapt to the message. Maybe to add to it what God's word doesn't say, that's far less likely than taking from it, watering it down, making it more palatable to the age in which we live, giving way to the various lobbies that have such power and put such pressure on, but things that are so contrary to God's word. Brothers and sisters, we represent the King of Kings, and we are called to be his ambassadors, speaking for him, true to his message. Now, we're commissioned by God. We said that great commission at the end of Matthew 28. You see, it emphasizes his authority, not ours. What authority have we got? None. All authority is given to me, said Jesus. Go, therefore. The authority is his. Where he sends, he equips, he enables, and he's promised that he is with us even to the very end of the age. But our commission, our call to be his ambassadors should actually not only fire us, it should massively encourage us. Because we have the authority that is our assurance and our enabling. It's in his name that we are to implore those who don't yet know him to see their need of the Saviour. We were once like them, weren't we? Sinners under the judgment of a holy God, cut off from him, at enmity with him, until his grace and mercy in Christ came into our hearts and lives. We learnt this morning of those whose heart God opens. Well, he opens the heart of every believer in the wonder of his grace. What a responsibility then we have to be gospel ambassadors to others, to implore them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Amen.